You'll remember that what we had in chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, was basically some news for King Ahaz. Ahaz was frightened. Syria and Ephraim, that is Syria and the northern kingdom known as Israel, had formed an alliance to fight against Assyria. Assyria, of course, was the world power in the 8th century BC, and they were encroaching upon the northern kingdom and Syria. And as they started to encroach upon them, the northern kingdom, known as Israel or Ephraim, and Syria formed an alliance. And they wanted to bring Judah, the southern kingdom, into the alliance to help protect them from the Assyrians. When the southern kingdom refused, Syria and Ephraim decided to invade the southern kingdom. Amazingly enough, God protects the southern kingdom after the Ephraim-Syria alliance had penetrated into the southern kingdom, wiped out 120,000 men of the southern kingdom, but God then turned them around. Ahaz hears that the Arameans, that is the Syrians, are back, that they have actually moved into northern kingdom territory. In other words, the Syrians were in Judah's backyard. With the Judah army greatly weakened after a devastating blow by the Ephraim-Syria alliance, Ahaz was frightened that they would come back in and finish the job. It is in that context that Isaiah the prophet goes to King Ahaz with a word from God. The word from God came in two forms. Would somebody like to identify the first form that the word of God came to Ahaz? In the form of Isaiah's son, Sha'ar Yashuv, which means the remnant will return. This was, as it were, the incarnate word to Ahaz. Amazing. But the other word to Ahaz was be a man of faith. Be a man of strength. Trust in the Lord. Rest in God. Because God is going to take care of these things. The enemies are spent. They've made their plans, but God has nullified their plans. And besides that, the head of Judah is Jerusalem. And the head of Jerusalem is the house of David. And I've made promises to David, and I will not let you fall. The word of God comes to Ahaz, and Ahaz has a choice. And you see it in verse 9, the second part of verse 9. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. There's actually a play on words. If you will not stand fast in your faith, you surely will not stand fast. That is, if you do not receive the word of the Lord by faith and trust His word, then you will crumble under the hand of the enemies. That's God's word to Ahaz. It was a very kind, generous word. Because was Ahaz a good guy or a bad guy? He was a bad seed. He was a rotten apple. He was an idolater. He made his own sons pass through fire in pagan worship. He was an evil man. But yet God gives him this opportunity. Now, when we get to verse 10, it says, "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven. God here offers a sign to Ahaz. Now, in all likelihood, Ahaz has probably already sent an envoy to Tiglath-Pileser to ask for help. In other words, God's offer of a sign was really nothing more than to strip away Ahaz's facade faith. Go ahead and ask for a sign. Let it be anything. That's the meaning of as high as heaven or into Sheol, anything. That's a figure of speech called a merism, where you take the from head to toe, from heaven to earth. It's where you make the most expansive statement you can, and it means ask anything. Any sign you can possibly think of, go ahead and ask. God is not putting any limit on this. Ahaz could have said, part the Red Sea again. I mean, he could have asked for anything. But it is primarily a test to Ahaz. It is not... Ahaz doesn't have enough faith to fill a gnat's navel. Which is what surprises us in the next sentence in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And of course, he's alluding to Deuteronomy 6:16. You should not put the Lord your God to the test. But is he really concerned about violating one of God's commands? No, he's not. In fact, he wouldn't have been violating one of God's commands if he would have asked for a sign, because it was God who made the offer. God made the offer, not Ahaz. And if Ahaz would have taken God up on the offer, it wouldn't have been putting the Lord God to the test. It would have been confirming the word of the Lord. That's what it would have been. Don. Yeah, I would say comparing us to Ahaz is apples and oranges. Ahaz is not a believer who's struggling with doubt. Ahaz is an unbeliever who has a pseudo-piety. Okay? And so to draw a comparison at this point between Ahaz and us, I think, is a mistake. Ahaz does nothing more here than express this false piety. He sounds good, doesn't he? He sounds really good. He sounds like a pious Jew. All the while, his men are traveling to Tiglath-Pileser to make arrangements for Assyria to come help them. He's a sham. He's an apostate. He's a reprobate. Then notice, the sign really exposes Ahaz's hypocrisy, because verse 13, you say it reads, then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? This is Isaiah responding to Ahaz's false piety. And what Isaiah is basically saying to Ahaz is very simply, the inconsistency of the house of David, the sins of the house of David, the corruption of the house of David has done nothing but brought frustration upon the people. And now are you so audacious that you now will bring frustration to God? The house of David has tried the patience of the people. And now by your impiety, you're testing God's patience. And in fact, the next verse we see God's patience actually came to an end. Therefore, that's the connection. God's patience has been tried. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now we come to the Emmanuel promise. Okay? What I need to do is I need to spell out for you the difficulties of the passage. Because on the surface, does it look like a messianic prophecy? Well, that's because you know Matthew 1:23. Forget Matthew 1:23 for a minute. No, it doesn't. And there's a very good reason it doesn't. Because verses 15 and 16 look like they'll take place during when? During Ahaz's time. Yes. And in fact, it looks as if it is a prophecy to Ahaz. And if it's not fulfilled until 700 years later, then how could it be a prophecy to Ahaz? So, that's where the lengthy paper that you have comes in. There are two ways to view the prophecy or the promise. We'll just call it a promise for now. One is to understand it as a typology. The other is to understand it as predictive prophecy. Now, a typology, as you can see in the paper, move to the second sentence. We may say that a type is an event, a series of circumstances, or an aspect of the life of an individual or of the nation which finds a parallel and deeper realization in the incarnate life of our Lord, in His provision for the needs of men, or in His judgments and future reign. A type thus represents a pattern of the dealings of God with men that is followed in the antitype, that's the fulfillment, when in the coming of Jesus Christ and the setting up of His kingdom, those dealings are repeated, though with a fullness and finality that they did not exhibit before. Let's take this as the type. Here's the type. When a type is given, it has an immediate reference. We'll call that T1 for truth one. All right. Let me give you an example. Passover. Is Passover a type? Yes, it is. A type is a symbol. Now, a symbol is not something that is fake or phony. A symbol actually has a correlation that you can immediately see. In Passover, the immediate truth that you see in the type or the symbol is substitutionary atonement, right? You take the blood, you put it over the doorpost of your house, and the angel of the Lord, who in wrath is destroying the firstborn, will pass over. The corresponding truth to the type of Passover is substitutionary atonement. But what a type does is a type moves out into history further than just the first reference. As the type moves out into history, it reaches fulfillment or climax, the antitype, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that Passover, which symbolizes substitutionary atonement, reaches its fulfillment where? On the cross. Right? That's what a type is. And so you have the expression of the type, what it corresponds to, and then its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Somebody come up with another type. Bob?
The serpent in the wilderness.
Okay. Okay, the serpent in the wilderness. That's the type. The serpent in the wilderness, what is its immediate correspondence? No. Yes, the serpent lifted up on the pole. No, that's the fulfillment. It's salvation. The serpent is put on the pole and lifted up, and whoever looks upon the serpent is what?
Healed.
Right. Okay, now, let me show you a famous type. keeping your finger or your ribbon or whatever in Isaiah 7, go over to Hosea. Hosea. Go to Hosea chapter 11. The reason I paused so long between Hosea and chapter 11 is I figure it's taking you that long to get to Hosea. Unless you have cheater tabs. Hosea chapter 11. Now look at this. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. Now is that statement prophetic? In its immediate context, is it prophetic? No, it's not. It's actually recounting history. It's recounting something that's past. There's nothing in the context that looks ahead. I love Israel, my son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Past tense. What is he talking about? What event is he talking about? The Exodus. Is the Exodus prophecy or history? History. Now, want to see something real weird? If you were a Jew reading Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, would you see Messiah there? No, 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 no. Don't give me hypothetical gooblygook. If you were a Jew reading Hosea 11, 1, would you see anything of Messiah there? Would you see anything looking forward? Would you see anything prophetic? No. Yeah, but Israel's called his son throughout the whole Old Testament. Okay? Now look in Matthew chapter 2. I'm showing you the difference between type and prophecy. All right? It's critical for Isaiah 7:14, no matter what you might think. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Now look at this. 2:15. He remained there, as Jesus remained there, until the death of Herod. This was to, notice, fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And you look at Hosea 11 and you say, fulfill what? Because it's not a prophecy. And we think, here's what we think prophecy, fulfillment. Fulfillment must mean a prophecy, right? That's the way we think. Prophecy, fulfillment. Therefore, a fulfillment must mean a prophecy. The writers of the New Testament do not see it that way. The writers of the New Testament do not see everything as predictive prophecy, but they see everything in the Old Testament as pointing to Christ through predictive prophecy, types, or shadows. Right? So that Jesus can say to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, starting with Moses and the prophets, he showed them how Christ was to suffer and be handed over to sinful men and crucified. So the whole Old Testament points to Jesus, but it doesn't always point to it in predictive prophecy. What you have in Hosea 11:1 is a historical statement. Matthew sees Hosea 11:1 as a type. What's the type in Hosea 11:1? Israel. What is the immediate reference or truth that's reflected in Hosea 11:1? Tom said it, that Israel is God's son. The fulfillment, Matthew 2:15, is in Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Son of God. And in fact, if you remember when we studied the temptation of Christ in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, I know that was some months ago now, but jar your memories. Remember I told you that one of the aspects to the temptation was that Jesus is the true Israel in the wilderness. Jesus is the fulfillment of the people of God. Where Israel failed as God's son, Jesus now comes and succeeds. We've already seen it in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. Remember? The vineyard. The vineyard fails. It produces stink fruit. And what does Jesus say in John 15? I am what? The true vine. I am the true Israel. Israel produced stink crop. I've come and I produce fruit to the glory of my Father. Okay? Now, that's the difference between a type. Well, that's a type. I haven't showed you what a prophecy is yet, but you all know what a prophecy is.
A type.
What I'm saying is that Hosea 11:1 is not a predictive prophecy. It is a statement about the nation of Israel. Hosea 11:1 states God's love for Israel, His son. What I'm saying is that there is a deeper and fuller meaning to Hosea 11:1, which Matthew identifies as being fulfilled in Jesus as He goes out of Egypt back up into Galilee, Nazareth, right? No, in Matthew 2, Egypt is really Egypt. Read it. Remember when Herod's after, where do they flee to? They flee to Egypt. Now, Egypt is typological, but not every time you see Egypt is it typological, right? For instance, in Revelation 10, when John says that Jerusalem is mystically, symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, we have the typological meaning of Egypt being the world, bondage, slavery.
So all types have no direct messianic direction. I'm looking for a way to identify Christ.
Here's the beauty of it. The priesthood is a type. All these things are types. Yes. Yes. Correct. You're reading Exodus chapter 17. You read about this rock that is spoken to and gushes forth. Then you read in Numbers 20 or somewhere around there, where Moses then takes the rock and he strikes it twice instead of once. And then Paul, lo and behold, says in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. Now, did he mean that that rock, the material stuff of that rock, was Jesus? No. That rock typified Jesus Christ. Right? You have explicit statements like that in the New Testament. And where you have explicit statements of type, you're very safe. The question is, moving on, is the temple a type? Absolutely. And how do we know that? We know that from 1 Corinthians 3:16. We know it from the book of Hebrews. Right? We know it from Jesus' own words, destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it up. And of course the Jews, who were fundamentalists, wooden-headed literalists, said, hey, it took us 40 years to build that thing. You can't build it in 3 days. And they didn't understand that he was talking about his body. The temple typified the body of Christ, which in turn is seen, remember we've done this before, is seen in the fulfillment of the church, which is then seen in its ultimate fulfillment where? In the new heavens and the new earth, where God dwells in the midst of His people. All right? Now, you have to arm wrestle for these. This is Francis Fulks. This is the best thing in the whole world on typology. It's called The Acts of God, a study of the basis of typology in the Old Testament. There is a rationale and there are limitations to understanding typology. It's not like we go bonkers like the early church fathers who saw everything. In fact, they didn't do typology, they did allegory, and there's a difference. Typology is restricted by the biblical data. Allegory is restricted by man's imagination, which actually can have very few restrictions. No. What happens in the New Testament is the New Testament gives us a foundation for going back into the Old Testament and seeing the types. So that there are more. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that there's more. He says, I wanted to tell you about all these things, but you're so slow and stupid that I have to go back to these elementary things. I wanted to tell you about all this. And you just wish to yourselves that those Hebrew Christians would have been a little more mature so we could have got so much more. Okay. This is a type. Hosea 11:1 is a type. Israel was the truth. God's Son was the fulfillment. Jesus Christ. All right? That is typology. There's much more to it than that, but obviously this isn't a class on typology, it's a class on Isaiah. We've already seen some typology also in chapter 2 and chapter 4 with Zion. Is that not right? How's the New Testament view Zion? As real estate? No, it's the people of God. Right? All right. Predictive prophecy is real simple. It has a foretelling that something's going to happen, and then it has a fulfillment of that thing happening. All right? You don't see that in Hosea 11:1. You don't see anything is going to happen. You saw something happened, right? Predictive prophecy says something's going to happen. Now, for the classic example for this, and I say classic simply because of the passage that we're in, there are multitudes. Turn to Micah. Chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Is that historical or future? It's future. His goings forth are from long ago, better translated, from the days of eternity. You could translate both of those as eternity and be right. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Is that predictive prophecy?
Yes.
Yes. And in fact, what you see in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, starting in verse 5, Matthew 2, 5 and 6. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is... Herod asked where the Messiah is going to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Did you see that? This is what was spoken by the prophet, or written by the prophet. Now, here's predictive prophecy. Here's the prophecy. Here's the fulfillment. It's that simple. Prophecy, fulfillment. A statement, something's going to happen, and then it happens. What's interesting, especially Matthew, uses fulfillment language for both type and prophecy. Okay? All right. Type, prophecy. Now the big question, is Isaiah 7:14 a type or a prophecy? Let's look first at Isaiah 7:14 as typology. If we understand Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will bear a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. If we understand the Emmanuel promise typologically, the type is the promise of the Son, Emmanuel, the immediate fulfillment has to be, one, Ahaz's son, which would be who? Hezekiah, or possibly Isaiah's son. This is where most who take Isaiah 7:14 as typology, this is where they go with Isaiah's son, because in chapter 8 you have the birth of Isaiah's son. Make sense? If it's typological, you have to have an immediate fulfillment or immediate expression of truth, which is either Hezekiah, but the... Hold on a second. In all probability, Hezekiah is already 9 years old, so that leaves us relatively shut up to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. There's a name for you pregnant people. Then the fulfillment ends up being Messiah. All right? Now, the strengths of this view is, one, it does justice to the prophecy, the context of the promise, I should say. It does justice to the context because Maher Shalal Hashbaz is born in Ahaz's time. You even have a similar statement about before he can cry out, Mama and Papa, Damascus will be wiped out and so will Samaria, which is very similar to verses 15 and 16, right? And so you have an immediate reference in the type itself. And then, of course, it looks forward to its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, what you have to say, and this is what people... Don asks, what about the virgin? In types, the immediate fulfillment does not always fully express the type. Case in point, the promise to David regarding a son who would always sit upon his throne. Remember, 2 Samuel 7. Who is that immediately referring to? Solomon. And we know it's immediately referring to Solomon because in the promise itself, God says, if he commits any sins, they will be forgiven. Right? But in the fulfillment of the type of the promise to David, Jesus fulfills the type in a way Solomon never could. How? By an eternal rule, an eternal reign, so that he actually fulfills that part of the type which Solomon could not. Solomon lives and dies, and the throne crumbles after Solomon. Jesus comes, he's the fulfillment of that type in 2 Samuel 7, and he reigns forever and ever, thus heightening the expectation, or heightening the fulfillment of the type itself. Does that make sense? What's that? Yes. It refers to the house of David, yes. The Davidic line, yes. Okay. Now, you have to also say that the name Emmanuel means that somehow God is providentially present with us in Isaiah's son or whoever, and that then it is fulfilled by God Himself being with us in the person of Jesus Christ, right? Now, to support the typological understanding of Isaiah 7:14, people point to the fact that this is exactly what Matthew does with Hosea 11:1. He uses it typologically, and he's doing the same thing with Isaiah 7:14. But the major objection to this view, in my opinion, is that it completely negates or neglects the word virgin itself. In other words, there is no way, shape, or form Ahaz's wife or Isaiah's wife was a virgin. So there is something that is specifically untrue about this part of the fulfillment of the type. Dave. Yes, it's Isaiah's wife.
Oh, it is.
Yes. And that's the significance of prophetess. It's the female form of Navi, which in all likelihood means the prophet's wife. Okay? She serves as a prophetess how? By giving birth to a son. Okay? Now, if you hold to the typological view, in my opinion, no skin off of my nose. It's not like, you know, you're up for heresy charges. Because that's how Matthew uses Hosea 11:1, and if you want to go that route, that's all right. But there is a significant problem, and that is, very specifically, the text says that the Alma, that is, the virgin, will bear a son. And there's no two virgin births, no matter how you slice it, no matter what they claim down in Mexico. Well, hold on. Okay, Isaiah 7:14 is predictive prophecy. If you see it as predictive prophecy, it's one-to-one fulfillment. There is none of this. There is no immediate fulfillment whatsoever. In fact, it is not fulfilled for at least 700 years. All right? Is that clear? If it is predictive prophecy, it has no immediate fulfillment. It is fulfilled 700 years after the prophecy is spoken. All right? Now, the strength of this view is, of course, it does justice to the word virgin. Matthew 1:23, the virgin was with child. Also, it does justice to the greater context of Isaiah 7-12. Because in chapter 9, verse 6, a child is born, a son is given, and this son is called Almighty God. And the child born in Isaiah 9:6, or promised in Isaiah 9:6, does not come until the future. Now, the major weakness of this view seems, or it appears that it neglects the context which deals with the collapse of the two kings, Pekah and Rezin. Okay, so now let's move to a defense of Isaiah 7:14 as predictive prophecy. That's where I came down. That's where I think did you see some of my dilemma? I didn't share all of my dilemma, but you see some of my dilemma from last week. There are contextual issues that make the passage very, very difficult. If Matthew 1, 22 and 23 did not exist, it would have been easier. But sometimes the way the New Testament uses the Old causes us some interpretive difficulties. And here is one. Dave.
This may not be useful at this point, it's not so far, but there are various views of predictive prophecy as to how many times it is fulfilled. There's a view of a single time, there's a view of multiple fulfillments of prophecies. Is that just another way of talking about type and first truth?
Yes, that is another way of talking about types, because many times what people will call typology will be something like double fulfillments. All right? Double fulfillments. And really, the only way you see double, triple, quadruple, quintuple fulfillments is in the mighty acts of God as patterns.
Like the
Promised Land. Exodus. Exodus is the biggest one in the Old Testament. Okay? In fact, the exile, which is prophesied of in the prophets, uses Exodus language, all right? But the Exodus, which was promised to Abraham, is fulfilled at once in a sense, but it serves in as a pattern, and so what you see then after that is multiple fulfillments. Of course.
Yes.
I don't see predictive prophecy having multiple fulfillments. In other words, what makes predictive prophecy is that there's a one-to-one correlation between prophecy and fulfillment. If a prophecy is made and there are what looks like repeated fulfillments, I would say that there is a pattern there or a type that's what you see playing out. Okay? All right. Isaiah 7:14 as predictive prophecy, numero uno, the apparent connection to Ahaz. You think, well, that's not in favor of you. That's in favor of typology, because if it's a prophecy to Ahaz and it's not fulfilled until 700 years after Ahaz kicks the bucket, then it's not a predictive prophecy to Ahaz because he never sees it. Right? Oh, contraire. Here's what we have. Ahaz refuses this sign, a sign, out of false piety, correct? While Ahaz refuses, his mind is already made up to go to Assyria for help, not the God of his fathers. Ahaz is rejecting God by going to Tiglath-Pileser for help. When God says in verse 14, therefore, God is emphatically declaring that now he's going to choose the sign. Correct? In verse 14, when it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, the you there is not Ahaz. It is plural. It is to the house of David. It is a second person masculine plural pronoun. The Lord himself will give you, house of David, a sign. That is, God will give a sign to the dynasty of the southern kingdom. It is both a threat and a promise. It's a threat to the corrupt house of David. It's a promise to true Israel. Therefore, as a sign to the house of Israel, it now transcends Ahaz. It bypasses Ahaz. In fact, Ahaz blows his chance of a sign because he refuses it. Now God is going to bypass Ahaz. Ahaz will not get this sign. And so the notion that the promise is to Ahaz is mistaken. In Ahaz's refusal, God now says, forget you, I'll give one to the house of David. That is the dynasty of the southern kingdom. Bob, you had a question?
He does address them as the house of David in verse 13 before.
Yes.
Verse 14.
Yes. He's doing an end run around Ahaz. Now, Ahaz will get his own sign with Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. All right? Which I'd rather have the sign. I'd rather have the sign of Emmanuel than the other fella. Yes, the pronouns match. House of David and then you would be like you all. Right. And if you had a King James, they make a distinction between you singular and you plural. Because language is degenerating, it is in a state of entropy, which is one of my soapboxes. We won't get on it. We then lose the distinction between you singular, you plural. Yes, yes. And even if we didn't have House of David in verse 14, the fact that you is plural, or 13, the fact that you is plural in 14 would still indicate that he's speaking above Ahaz to a larger audience. All right? I would encourage you on the paper to read the quotes that I put in. We don't have time to read them now. The second line of argument for this being predictive prophecy is the word Alma. The word translated virgin. I'm sure this will upset some of you, but what's new? The word Alma can, in fact, does mean young woman. It was not a crime for the RSV to translate it young maiden. New English Bible also translates it young woman, and in fact, if you have a New American Standard, the marginal reading is or maiden. And that is not a crime because that's what it means. By the way, this is Alma. There's another word in Hebrew that is explicitly more connotative to virginity. It's betulah. And it actually has the connotation of virginity. You can already tell what the argument's going to be, right? If Isaiah meant virgin, then why didn't he use betulah instead of alma? Betulah is the more explicit word for virgin, while alma means a young maiden. And so, of course, the rabbis get hot and heavy about this, as do the liberals. All right? The first question we have to ask is, does the word alma preclude virginity? The answer is absolutely not. In fact, in each of its Old Testament uses, virginity is implied. Because alma means a young maiden of marriageable age. And if you were a young maiden in Israel of marriageable age, but were not married, guess what you had better be? Number of quotes in the paper. Machen, J. Gresham Machen, he wrote a classic work called The Virgin Birth of Christ. He says, it may be readily admitted that alma does not actually indicate virginity, as does betulah. It means rather a young woman of marriageable age. But on the other hand, one may well doubt, in view of the usage, whether it was a natural word to use of anyone who was not, in point of fact, a virgin. So, does alma preclude virginity? The answer is no, it actually implies it. The second question we have to ask is if indeed betulah would have been the better word in Isaiah 7:14. And what we find is that the word betulah would have actually been an inappropriate word for the actual prophecy because of the connotation of the word betulah. Let me read this. This is from the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. 5 volumes, $99 from Cumberland Valley Book and Bible. And my dear wife, who knows how to buy her husband presents, got this for Christmas. The lexical relationship between betulah and alma is that the former, betulah, is a social status indicating that a young girl is under the guardianship of her father with all the age and sexual inferences that accompany that status. The latter is to be understood with regard to fertility and childbearing potential. Obviously, there are many occasions where both terms apply to the same girl. A girl, here's the important part, a girl ceases to be a betulah when she becomes a wife or betrothed. She ceases to be an alma when she becomes a mother. So I ask you, in light of Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, would it have been appropriate, if this is messianic prophecy, to say the betulah would be with child and bear a son? The answer is no. How come? Because Mary is betrothed to Joseph, and in Jewish custom, the betrothal period was a legally binding period of approximately 1 year, whereby there could be absolutely not any sexual relations whatsoever, although she was betrothed. But the minute she was betrothed, she stopped being a betulah, but was still an alma until she conceived. So Isaiah, his use of alma does not destroy a virgin birth prophecy, but rather confirms it. And then here's the granddaddy of all arguments, and the Jews, rabbis, hate this argument. In the Septuagint, symbolized by LXX for 70. The myth goes there were 70 Jewish scholars that worked on the Septuagint. That's the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek, done around 200 BC. When the translators of the Septuagint, 200 BC, devout Jews, oh, absolutely, they get to Isaiah 7:14 and they translate it into Greek, and guess what word they use? They use the word Parthenos, which means only one thing and one thing only, and that is a virgin, one who has not had relations with a man. The rabbis translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek 200 years before Christ, when they came to Alma, they translate it Parthenos, virgin. There's at least three other Greek words that they could have used for young woman, not a virgin, etc. And they choose a word that is exclusively meaning virgin. Now, their claim this side of Christ is that it's a mistranslation. The rabbis that did it didn't know their Greek that well. And of course, that's a great argument. Claim that those who went before you and translated the whole of the Old Testament into Greek didn't know that much Greek. Okay. Third argument for this being predictive prophecy is that the prophecy says that the child will be given the name Emmanuel. Now, the name is not merely some sort of providential designation like God's presence is with us. The Hebrew text actually reads Imanu space El. That is God with us. The emphasis is on the fact that the child's name is El, God. The child's name is God. God with us. This is like a dozen other names for God in the Old Testament. El Elyon. El Olam. Immanuel. God with us. And you say, well, that's sort of surprising that the prophet would say, name the baby God with us. It's not that surprising, because in chapter 9, verse 6, it says a son will be born, a child will be born, a son will be given. You'll call him Wonderful Counselor. What's the next title? Mighty God. Gibor El. Mighty God. That's his name. That's the child's name. Ed Young, in his excellent commentary on three volumes on Isaiah, the presence of God appears then not in the deliverance from Syria or Israel, but in the birth of the child himself. When the child is born, God is seen to be present with his people. His birth is surrounded with the supernatural and mysterious. Again, in 9:6, the child is called El, the same word that is used here, a word which in Isaiah always signifies deity. Now, it's worth noting that neither Ahaz nor Isaiah named their child Immanuel. Ahaz names his child Hezekiah. Isaiah names his son, you can say it by now, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. They do not name him Immanuel. There's a reason for that. If you are a reverent Jew, you just don't name any child God. Number four. I really like number four. Immanuel is one of the three children. We've entitled the section 7 to 12 of the overall theme, Crisis and Messianic Hope, because there is so much messianic prophecy in 7 to 12. One commentator says we should actually call this section the Discourse of the Three Children, because he sees the structure of the whole passage revolving around the names of the three children, and in fact the themes recycle themselves through 7 to 12. And so you have Sha'ar Yashuv, which means what? The remnant will return. And then you have the second child that we can call MSHB for short. And what does his name mean? Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, and then Emmanuel, God with us. Now the first boy's name, Sha'ar Yashuv, gives a note of impending doom to Ahaz, correct? Because if the remnant will return, guess what the remnant must do first before they return? They must leave. You can't have a returning remnant that's still in the land. You have to have a returning remnant that's out of the land, which is a sign of doom to Ahaz. That is, sooner or later, buddy, we will have deportation. Right? The second child, by the way, that is a word of hope to true Israelites. The remnant will return. Why? Because they're the remnant. The other child, MSHB, his name gives a immediate sense of gratification to Ahaz, because in the fulfillment that you're, or in the section in chapter 8, which we'll see, Lord willing, the next week or two, Ahaz's enemies will be destroyed. Before this little boy can say Mama and Papa, God will destroy Pekah and Rezin. That's the good news. The bad news in chapter 8 is that the rod that God uses to destroy Pekah and Rezin will also be the rod he uses to destroy the southern kingdom. Now, the third name, God with us, is different. The other two boys' names are symbolic. When we get to Emmanuel, Emmanuel not only symbolizes events, he himself is involved in the events. He rescues Judah in 8:8. He is the hope of true Israel against the warring nations in 8:9-10. When he's born, he breaks the rod of the oppressors. He breaks the yoke of bondage because he's mighty God who sits on the throne of his father David. And this same one is the stem of Jesse who brings in a reign of righteousness. Emmanuel is different than the other two because Emmanuel is tied up to events. The other two boys' names just symbolize events. Okay, now we come to the most difficult part of the passage, and that is the context of the prophecy itself. But I'm going to argue that in it is actually an argument for predictive prophecy also. The major objection to it being predictive prophecy is that verses 15 and 16 say, he will eat curds and honey in order to know to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to choose evil and good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. I mean, let's face it, that sounds like that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled in such a way that it will happen in Ahaz's lifetime. Right? Don't do that to me. Just say yes. It heightens the drama. Now, some see an unquestionable connection between 7:14 and 15 and 16, and they conclude that within roughly 12 years, Israel and Syria would be desolate. And was that true? Yes, that was true. But if this is true, then Isaiah 7:14 is typological and not predictive prophecy. So, this really does, the context argument is, as it were, the coup de grace against a strictly prophetic perspective. And so the question is, can the context itself support predictive prophecy? And I answer yes. Number one, because of the boy's diet. He will eat curds and honey. What is the significance of eating curds and honey? Curds and honey is the food of scarcity. In fact, in chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, it makes it clear that curds and honey is the food for the post-exilic remnant. In chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, curds and honey is the food of the post-exilic remnant. One writer says this indicates a future historical situation of a remnant returning to the land after it had lain fallow for years, living off the fatness of the land. Emmanuel will be among the post-exilic remnant who has returned to the land, which puts him after the time of Ahaz. And in fact, Franz Delitzsch, in commenting on 7:17-19, which we'll get to next week, says that this event actually is not the Assyrian invasion, but rather the clash between Babylon and Egypt, which ends up leading to the destruction of the southern kingdom. The second part that should be noted is that in many English translations, you have a mistranslation in verse 15, that they read, "He shall eat curds and honey until the time he knows to choose, refuse evil and choose good." And there's a bunch of grammatical stuff in your paper, but let me just say that the proper way to translate this would be, "He will eat curds and honey to know to refuse evil and choose good." And you say, what in the world is that talking about? Very simply, verse 15 is teaching us that this boy, who was born in the remnant of post-exilic Judah, which, by the way, the genealogy in Matthew 1:1-17 emphasizes that Jesus is born in the line of David in post-exilic Judah, this boy would live under these conditions in order to learn righteousness. The writer to the Hebrews, who uses Isaiah 8, which is messianic, I'll argue in a couple of weeks, he uses Isaiah 8 to support the fact that the Son of God had to be perfected through suffering, since he is the brother of those whom he came for. Therefore, the Emmanuel child would grow up under the conditions of poverty in order to associate with his people. And what is the glorious story of the Nativity? That baby Jesus came into the world and laid in royal robes and was in a palace of gold, right? Oh, right. He was laid in a manger stall, a trough that donkeys and cows ate out of. Why? Because he was impoverished. His parents were poor. So is verse 15 helpful? You better believe it's helpful. Now here's the trickiest of the tricky parts. We come to verse 16, which says, "For before the boy will know to refuse good, refuse evil and choose good, the land in whose kings you dread will be forsaken." Now, what I'm going to say is that if we are right about verse 15, that it puts this child in post-exilic Judah in time of poverty, then when we come to verse 16, that it precludes happening in Ahaz's time. And if God with us refers to the same child born or prophesied of in Isaiah 9:6, then this too precludes verse 16 of happening in Ahaz's time. So how in the world do we understand verse 16? I think that instead of seeing the boy and his reaching the age of moral discernment, which that's what verse 16 is talking about, as being something coextensive with Ahaz, rather, what Isaiah is saying is, in a general sense, when this boy, whenever he shall be born, before he reaches that time of the knowledge of good and evil, that is, before he attains the age of moral discernment, these things will then happen. In other words, he's using the age of moral discernment as a general meter, a general timeline as to what will happen in Ahaz's time, which would be, in Jewish thinking, about how long? Roughly 12 years. Because then the little boy becomes bar mitzvahed. He becomes a son of the commandment. That's the point of being a son of the commandment, is that you now know to choose good and refuse evil. And so I don't see this as being something that will happen in Ahaz's time, but rather he uses that age of moral discernment as a meter to say, when this boy is born, whenever it may be, whatever it takes him in terms of reaching that age of moral discernment, that's how much time you have, which is roughly 12, 13 years. Okay? Now, to one supporting argument, to understand verse 16 as a general time indicator comes into focus when we look at chapter 8, where he uses similar language of Mahar Shalal Hash Baz. I'll probably forget it next week. And before he's able to say Mama and Papa, which would be how old? 2 to 3 years, right? That's when the capitals will fall. And so he uses another child and another time indicator to indicate something else that was going to happen. And the final one we don't have time for. It's the prophecy of Micah 5, 2 to 5a, which I'm just going to say in brief, is a parallel passage to Isaiah 7, 14. And Micah 5 is explicitly predictive. And you can see the parallels that I draw there in the paper. So, does Matthew use Isaiah 7:14 typologically, or does he view it as predictive prophecy? I argue that he sees it as predictive prophecy. And you can see my summary statement on the last page. Any questions? Bob?
If you subtracted virgin from this sign, the idea that woman was a virgin. It would still be a sign given, but it wouldn't be real dramatic.
Correct.
I mean, but then if she was a virgin, that's the drama of the.
Yes.
That makes it a big miracle.
Saying that some woman's going to have a baby and he'll have this name is no big deal. But to say a virgin's going to have a baby and you're going to name him God, that is quite a big dramatic deal. Right. David?
Yeah, Arnold says, in other words, what would he encourage and who he implored to reject evil and choose good? I mean,
yes.
God we're talking about. What would the money have to do with him knowing to reject?
It's the food of post-exilic poverty. He's born into the poverty of his people. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18 tell us that Jesus suffered and endured trials like we do in order that he might be perfected. I'm saying that's the parallel. Okay? The parallel to verse 15 is Hebrews 2, 10 to 18. Tom?
What foothold would the literal gain though it proves is a non-conditional? What does it gain anybody to make the argument?
Then they can show that Matthew twists the Old Testament for his own purpose. If the New Testament writers do not use the Old Testament properly, then the Christian faith is a skyscraper built on a chicken coop. Okay? Carl.
I was thinking of another thing that supports your idea about the 12-year time frame of Jesus is the last part of Luke 2 is when he goes and he has a big debate with the temple.
Yes. 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 Correct.
He's certainly morally aware at that point.
Yes. Yes. Anything else? Any other questions, comments, protests, riots, or outbursts? Dave.
Thank you for working so hard.
Oh, it's my pleasure. I'd rather do nothing else. It's like paying me to eat ice cream. I mean, what a job. All right, well, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this amazing book which is in front of us. Lord, it is truly a supernatural book. To prophesy that the virgin would bear a son and then to have it happen 700 years later is something only you could do. But Father, really even more amazing than your book is the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, your Son Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would never let us be so engulfed in the details of your word that we begin to miss your Son. Father, there is carnal curiosity out there. There are those who would look in the nooks and crannies to find novelties. But Father, remind us that the great and glorious theme from Genesis to Revelation is your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we do adore Him tonight. We affirm corporately our belief in His virgin conception and birth. We recognize, Father, that so much of our salvation is wrapped up in whether or not your Son was born of a virgin. And tonight, Lord, we affirm together that we stand on the virgin conception and birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we continue to go through Isaiah, that you would continue to give us light and nourishment for our souls. I pray, Father, tonight for those who were wearied by the rigorous argumentation, that you would encourage their hearts and bring them back next week, Lord. And we just commit ourselves to you tonight. And we ask that we would not be like Ahaz, but that we would be men and women of faith who live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. In His name we pray. Amen.